We continue then our studies in 1 Samuel, and just to recap from what we were looking at last time, we saw in that earlier part of chapter 13 the tragic story of Saul's disobedience to God's command and the consequences that flowed from that disobedience. Saul, if you recollect, was supposed to wait in Gilgal for the prophet Samuel to come and offer sacrifice before Saul then went into battle with the Philistines who have overrun the land. But as we saw, Saul refused to obey that command when Samuel did not seem to be turning up within the specified time. Saul offered the sacrifice himself, as much as to say, I do not need to obey God in order to secure his blessing. I can go into battle without obedience. And for this, as we saw, Samuel declares that Saul's kingdom will not endure. So we pick up the story following on from that then in verse 15, where we read that Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him about 600 men. So Samuel leaves the disobedient Saul at Gilgal. The faithful prophet can no longer remain with the unfaithful king. It seems very much that Samuel here is showing his displeasure by departing. But of course, it still leaves Saul and Israel in a desperate situation. The Philistines have swarmed over the land, and Israel is defenseless. Remember back in verse 5, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So there's this mighty Philistine host rampaging over Israel. And what does Saul have? 600 men. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. A truly pathetic spectacle. And as we'll see, the situation is even more desperate than that. Verse 16, and Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. So with his tiny army, Saul retreats from Gilgal and he goes to Gibeah, where Samuel is. But there is no guidance forthcoming from Samuel. God is silent towards this king who thought he could fight his battles without obedience to his God. No word from God through Samuel to Saul. Verse 17, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the way that leads to Ophrah, to the land of Shual, and another company turned the way to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looks to the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. Now these verses intensify the picture of the Philistines ravaging the land. We're told that there are three bands of Philistine raiders who are sent forth from the Philistine headquarters at Michmash. The first company spreads out to the north, Ophrah and Shual. The second spreads out to the west, Beth Horon. And the third to the southeast, Zeboim. So, in other words, the Philistines are everywhere. They're like an unstoppable plague of locusts. And Israel lies prostrate, and Saul is trembling in Gibeah with his 600 men, unable to do a thing. Now the next few verses are perhaps a little clearer if we translate them something like this. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So, on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan his son had them. So then, not only does Saul have this miserable army of 600, to face the rampaging Philistine host. Not only that, but Saul's men don't even have any metal weapons. No swords and spears. Except for the king himself and Jonathan. They alone have these weapons. Now, among the commentators, there is some debate about when exactly the Philistines disarmed Israel in this way. You see, the problem arises because of that great military victory that Saul and the Israelites won back in chapter 11 over Nahash and the Ammonites. How could they have won that victory without weapons? So there are two possible explanations put forward by the commentators. One is this, that the Philistines disarmed Israel only from verse 3 of chapter 13 onwards, when they swarmed over the land in retaliation for Jonathan's attack on the outpost at Geba. Now, this was obviously after the Israelite victory over Nahash back in chapter 11. So in chapter 11, Israel still had its weapons at that point. But now the Philistines disarm most of Israel. Not quite all of them, because a few of them, like Saul and Jonathan, have managed to hang on to their weapons. So some commentators opt for that explanation. The other possibility is this. The Philistines had disarmed the Israelites earlier on so that even in the battle with Nahash, the great majority of Israel had no metallic weapons, no swords and spears. But although lacking swords and spears, they could have had other substitute weapons, bows and arrows made of wood, clubs, and all the tools that they used in agriculture. For example, the axes and the sickles mentioned in verses 20 and 21 here. On this view, the Israelites had defeated Nahash and the Ammonites by using these inferior weapons in a surprise attack before dawn, as we're told in chapter 11 concerning that particular battle. Well, either of those explanations makes good sense. We can take whichever one commends itself to us. But the real point, the critical point, is that whenever the disarming took place, now, in the present situation of crisis, Israel has no swords and no spears with which to meet the onslaught of the well-armed Philistine host. Only a few Israelites now have proper military weapons, like Saul and Jonathan. The rest have got to make do with inferior makeshift weapons. They don't have proper military weapons, but they have wooden bows and arrows, maybe. They have clubs. They have agricultural tools like axes and sickles and scythes and so forth. So we have to say that the situation of Saul and Israel here is truly desperate. We see a king who has disobeyed his God and forfeited his blessing. We see the enemies of Israel flooding over the land, a well-equipped Philistine army of 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, like the sand on the seashore in multitude, rampaging at will. We see a small, demoralized Israelite army of 600 men shivering in Gibeah, where their prophet Samuel has nothing to say to them. No word of guidance. God is silent. And then on top of all of that, this dismal band of 600 doesn't even have any proper weapons. As the commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, no doubt about it, Israel is finished. Now the people of God often find themselves in such situations. To the human eye, there is no hope. But our memories are short, you see. Our memories are very short. If we cast our minds back to the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, the situation in Israel then was just as terrible. The temple of the Lord at Shiloh had become a synagogue of Satan under the wicked priests Hophni and Phinehas, with their utter ungodliness, their brazen immorality, and their ruthless materialism. The people in general were alienated from God's worship because of these evil men. And then in judgment, the whole nation was delivered up to the Philistines. They slaughtered Israel on the battlefield and even captured the Ark of the Covenant. So as we contemplate Israel's desperate situation in 1 Samuel 13, we must say, we have been here before. We've been here before. And when Israel was crushed under the heel of the Philistines back in the time of Hophni and Phinehas, it was in fact not the end. God at length did deliver his people, but only after they were brought to a very painful and devastating end of themselves and were destitute of all human help or hope. We may seem to ourselves, we may seem to all human judgment to be trapped in some desperate and hopeless predicament, like Israel at the end of 1 Samuel 13. Perhaps our Philistines are rampant and we are without strength and without weapons. But whatever we may despair of in ourselves or our circumstances, we must never despair of our God. Never despair of him. Because for all we know, we may be on the verge of some strange, new, positive development, some providence of God, which we could never have expected, as in fact Israel was in 1 Samuel chapter 14. God very often brings us to an end of ourselves and our own wisdom and our own resources before working in us. As Martin Luther famously said, and I'm sure I've quoted this before, God made the world out of nothing, and it is only when we are nothing that God can make something out of us. Our very hopelessness may be the prelude to the coming of Christ into our midst with a reality and a power and a transforming grace that we never anticipated. So we must make our own the words of the psalmist in Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And so it is then that we come to 1 Samuel 14, where out of the hopeless predicament, God now begins to act in mercy for his sinful, defeated people. And the chosen agent and instrument of Israel's deliverance is a young man called Jonathan, Saul's son. Now, we've already met him at the beginning of chapter 13. It was Jonathan's daring raid on the Philistine outpost at Geba that aroused the Philistines to invade Israel, which, alas, then gave the occasion for the faithless, disobedient conduct of Jonathan's father, King Saul. However, in the mystery of providence, as Jonathan's boldness had unwittingly precipitated those events that led to disaster, so Jonathan's boldness is once again the means of God's gracious deliverance. So, chapter 14, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now the contrast here between Jonathan's energy and audacity and Saul's futile inactivity is very graphic, is it not? And the writer of 1 Samuel even goes so far as to emphasize that Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree with the priest Ahijah, son of Ahitub, son of Phinehas. Phinehas, that wicked son of the old high priest Eli in Shiloh. And God, we remember, put both father and son to death in chapter 4 for their desecration of his temple. And we also recollect how God, in fact, rejected the entire priestly house and family of Eli because of their disobedience. But that sentence of rejection hasn't yet been fully executed. And so it is that the grandson of wicked Phinehas is still a priest and still overseeing the religious affairs of Israel. So here's Saul, whose kingdom has been rejected by God, sitting helpless under his pomegranate tree with Ahijah, whose priestly house has been rejected by God. They do nothing. God is not with them. God will work to save his people, but not through these rejected men. God is going to work through Jonathan. Maybe Jonathan doesn't tell his father what he's about to do, verse 1, because Jonathan suspects that poor, paralyzed Saul, gripped with a spirit of futility, will try to stop him. Well, at any rate, Jonathan ventures forth on his own initiative, and God is with him. The moment has found its man. Verse 4. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So here is Jonathan's faith in action. And it's a very striking narrative, which I would suggest teaches us a very important lesson about true faith, a very important lesson about true faith. And we could sum the lesson up in a single word, and it's the word perhaps. Perhaps. Now, as the AV renders verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be, perhaps, perhaps the Lord will work for us. It doesn't matter that we are so few. Just two of us, two young men, against so many. It doesn't matter. Our God is all-powerful. He can save by many or by few as it pleases him. We've heard of David and Goliath. Well, Jonathan and his young armor-bearer against the Philistine garrison between the sharp rocks at Bozez and Senna is equally a vivid portrait, isn't it, of the weak taking on the mighty. And at the bottom of this daring venture lies this little word. Perhaps. Come on, armor bearer. Let's attack the fortress of the foe. We are nothing, but perhaps the Lord will work for us. Now, this is a great contrast to so much that we hear these days about faith. We're so often told, are we not, that true faith knows nothing of uncertainty. True faith knows nothing of perhaps. True faith, we're told, has total confidence that God will certainly work and produce results. But you see, such was not Jonathan's faith. He doesn't know whether God will work. He doesn't know whether God will produce any results. The outcome is quite unknown to Jonathan. But he ventures forth on the basis of God's power, what he knows God can do, what he knows God is able to do. We are few and seemingly in a hopeless condition, says Jonathan, but our God is sovereign. Our God is almighty. Perhaps he will work for us. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So come on, let's go forth and see what happens. Now, I would put it to you that this attitude of Jonathan is surely much more biblical than what we so often hear today about how faith supposedly has a positive confidence in the outcome. The fact is that in the absence of a divine revelation, we can have no confidence in the outcome. Having confidence in the outcome, you know, is not necessarily the same as having confidence in God. Where God has not assured us of the outcome, we can have no certainty about results. They belong entirely to God and to him alone. He is sovereign, and outcomes and results are in his hands, not ours. True faith humbly recognizes this to be the case. And such humility is no barrier, no impediment to godly action, as we see with Jonathan. He ventures forth here, not because he has any certainty about the result, he doesn't, but because he knows that he must act in the way of duty as a patriotic Israelite, and he knows that his sovereign God may choose to bless him. Perhaps. Now, there are other examples of this godly perhaps in Scripture. For example, there's the godly perhaps of Caleb in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 12. When Israel enters the promised land, Caleb makes this request of Joshua. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. Give me the territory of Mount Horeb, Joshua. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive out the ungodly inhabitants who dwell there. Old Caleb, he's now 85 years old, is still full of godly daring, not because he knows the outcome, but because he knows what his God is capable of doing. I will fight, I will attack the enemies of God, because who knows, perhaps God will be with me. Or again, we have the godly perhaps of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. The great imperious pagan king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, threatens to throw these three young men in a furnace of fire unless they worship a golden image of himself. In other words, unless they commit the sin of idolatry. So how do these godly young men respond to this threat? Daniel 3 and verse 17 following. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So you see what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying. Perhaps God will deliver us from the fiery furnace. He has the power. We serve an almighty God. But even if our God chooses not to deliver us, we're still not going to worship your idolatrous golden image. So you see again there we have the great and godly perhaps of true faith. I don't know the outcome, but I do know what is right, and I will do the right thing, knowing that God is able to deliver me, and even if he doesn't, I'm still going to do the right thing. And then lastly, consider 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to instruct with meekness those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Peradventure, or in other words, perhaps. Go on instructing these opponents of yours in the church, O Timothy. Instruct them with all meekness, because perhaps God may grant them repentance. So you see, here's Timothy's motivation, the godly perhaps. But Paul promises Timothy no assurance of the outcome. Now, the lesson is really very simple, I think. Unless we have an explicit promise of God in the pages of special revelation, we can have no certainty about results. That would be presumption. Results belong to the sovereign God. True faith humbly recognizes this, and it constitutes no barrier whatsoever to godly action. I think we have here a warning against presumption masquerading as faith. Certainty about what God will do where God has not actually spoken. And that's not faith, that's presumption. Let me give you a practical example. It is not true that in evangelism, of whatever sort, we must have a glowing confidence that God will definitely save people through what we do. A godly perhaps is surely better and more biblical, because it leaves the results with God where they belong. We undertake, we embark on a righteous enterprise, knowing what the almighty sovereign God is able to do, not necessarily what he will do. knowing our sovereign God's ability, knowing his power and his capacity, we are emboldened to venture on the path of duty, leaving all the results entirely to him. Dale Ralph Davis, again in his commentary, has these helpful remarks. How refreshing to hear Jonathan's perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will act for us. Many in our day think otherwise. They think that perhaps cuts the nerve of faith. That if faith is faith, it must always be certain, dogmatic, and absolutely positive. Faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance. Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. He both confesses the power of the Lord and retains the freedom of the Lord. Faith does not dictate to God, as if the Lord of hosts is an errand boy. Faith knows its degree of ignorance and knows it has not read a transcript of the divine decrees for most situations. All this, however, does not cancel, but enhances its excitement. Who knows what this omnipotent God may be delighted to do against these uncircumcised Philistines? Well, may God teach us the value of a godly perhaps. And then finally, in our passage for today, we see God beginning to work through faithful Jonathan to deliver his people from their desperate predicament. Verse 8 following, Jonathan said, "Let us cross over to these men, and we will shy ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming up out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something," probably meaning we will teach you a lesson. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. From little acorns grow mighty oaks. Jonathan's bold attack on the Philistines is blessed with success. And though 20 men killed out of an army of 36,000 isn't many, it was the turning point in Israel's fortunes. It was the first blow struck for freedom. It was the first step on the path to ultimate victory. When the Philistines hear that these two Hebrew striplings have wiped out an entire garrison, panic, utter panic, spreads in the ranks, this trembling. The powers of darkness are demoralized, and the people of God begin to lift up their heads. Now, I wonder if it's stretching things too far to see in Jonathan here a type and a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Israel under the Philistine host, the human race lies prostrate under the hosts of Satan and his demons. As Israel is unable and unwilling to do anything about their predicament, so mankind lacks both the power and the will to strike off its chains. As the kingly and the priestly heads of Israel lie under a divine sentence of rejection, so the human race in Adam, its head, is rejected. But as God intervenes in Israel's despair and raises up a son of Saul to deliver the nation, so God intervenes in the world's despair and raises up a son of Adam to deliver humanity. Jonathan, in all his apparent weakness, strikes the deadly blow that proves to be Israel's dawn of hope. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the weakness of the cross, crushes the head of the serpent, Satan, and brings the dawn of salvation to those who are sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. Now, I'm sure that's not the primary meaning or the primary intention of our passage, but as those who know the New Testament, we can hardly help seeing these parallels, can we? God has given to us in Jesus Christ a Jonathan to set us free from our slavery to darkness and death. The decisive blow has already been struck. The sinless Son of God has taken upon himself the judgment that our sins deserve and died for us on the cross with this intent that whoever among us turns to him and accepts him as Savior and King will in that instant be liberated from darkness and despair and reconciled with God. Christ, the true Jonathan. Calvin comments thus, "Seeing it is so, must we not necessarily be worse than out of our wits if we accept not such a benefit? But it is a very common doctrine in the Holy Scripture that God so loved the world that he spared not his only Son, but gave him to death for us," John 3:16, "and also that our Lord Jesus Christ, at such time as we were his deadly enemies, as St. Paul says, Romans 5:8, confirmed a marvelous love towards us, in that he offered himself in sacrifice to make atonement between God and us, and to do away all our sins, so that they might no more come to judgment. See here a warrant of our salvation, so that we ought to think ourselves thoroughly assured of it. Even so, St. Paul meant purposely here to rebuke men's unthankfulness, in that they accept not the benefit which God grants them so bountifully, indeed of his own free goodness." Well, may God enable us to accept the gift of salvation that he gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Jonathan, lest by our sluggishness and ingratitude we trifle it away and find ourselves lost forever, even when God would have saved us had we only come to him through Christ his Son, the Savior of sinners. May God bless his word then to our souls for our eternal good and for his own glory. Amen.